The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 1. All right, the church in Laodicea was commanded to buy the pure gold from the Son of God, which is a figure for the teaching of sound doctrine in the last days. We recognize that this is also analogous to the early rains and the latter rains. The early rains occurring within the first 50 or 60 years of the church age, in which doctrine was taught at a very high level. But even then, it was not taught by the many. It was only taught by the few. Paul acknowledges that he is not like the many that merchandised the word of God, but did it right. And so to that end, God has provided in the last days sound teaching for those that will avail themselves of it. The irony is, of course, pure gold is quite expensive. Bible doctrine is free. And the fact that it has been tested in the crucible of human experience makes it all the more valuable, since we know that these principles have worked for believers of previous generations. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. This is accomplished through either avoidance of personal sins or, after the fact, through the rebound technique. Beyond all that, whatever else you might need to do so you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as a local church, recognizing that you have assembled Positive Volition in the last days in order to continue to fulfill the objectives of the Christian life, in order to continue with spiritual growth, in order to continue glorifying you, in order to continue laying up a reward through the principle of divine good production. We recognize that you provide everything along the way so that we can complete our course, so that we can continue running honorably before you until we arrive at the finish line, either at physical death or at the rapture. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have turned a corner at some level in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no doubt in the Masoretic text that the very tail end of chapter 6 serves as the middle point, and while we will still continue to hear the reflections of Solomon back on some of his thinking in his previous younger days, we now will get more of some direction in terms of what the world is to be looked, what is to be looked for in this world, given the fact that life is transient. We know that it goes by quickly. Time is fleeting. And the reality is, of course, that much of what men accomplish, much of what they achieve, is done for all the wrong motivations, as we have seen, either through envy, through oppression, through other things, rejection of authority, various factors there that he has touched upon in the first half of this book. But that even if they do succeed, whether they're righteous or whether they're not, whether they succeed or not, at some level is irrelevant, because it is all lost at death. And that is the one certainty that permeates the book, is that everybody is going to die. Solomon is very cognizant of this. And again, whether he had reflected recently or this comes out of his study, very much we have seen the first half of this book contains many of the principles of the book of Genesis, particularly related to the issue of the fall. And the fall of man permeates all of this. What we see under the sun is simply the human race acting out under, in some cases, demonic influence, which we cannot see under the sun, but acting out their fallen condition and pursuing things that even as believers are not necessarily satisfying. And Solomon, of course, has had the wherewithal to do all this to a degree that we can only fantasize about. We can't even begin to figure out the type of money he spent in the pursuit of these things, the type of time he spent in the pursuit of these things, the extremes to which he went in the pursuit of happiness. We know that he made no secret of the fact that he essentially tried everything that would normally be considered something that would make a man happy. And he did it to the maximum and maybe beyond. And every night was a Vegas show at his house, all greatest entertainers in the world, the funniest people, no doubt, the greatest musicals. Again, a Vegas show would pale in comparison probably to what he could have put on. It was probably even better than Siegfried and Roy. So the deal is he tried all this, tried some things that are just geared towards, we might say, strict hedonism, the pursuit of wine, the pursuit of song, the pursuit of women, as many women as he wanted and all. And yet at the end of it all, he finds it completely unsatisfactory. He finds that something is lacking. And he gives subtle hints, as we have seen through the first part of this book, at least that there is the principle that God is behind the scenes in all this. He doesn't come out and say, all right, young people, listen, God has a plan and you better get with it. That would probably tended to have turned a younger audience off. But he does acknowledge God's existence and certainly acknowledges that God blesses certain people. He doesn't go into a great deal of detail about the people that God does bless, but he acknowledges that he has seen this and that he knows that certain people are blessed and other people are not. Certain people he has seen have capacity for life. Certain people don't. And I would conclude that in some ways, these aren't just the differences between believers and unbelievers, but these are things that he has seen, I would suspect, even in the lives of believers. As he observed all this. And maybe, again, autobiographically, to some extent, things he's observed in his own life. When he was oriented to God, he recognized and apparently had a pretty nice niche and recognized it was so. But as he began to maladjust, as he began to get maladjusted to God's authority, as he began to maladjust in terms of what he was supposed to be doing as king, to his niche there, as he maladjusted to the doctrine of separation and began to pursue women in disregard of the Mosaic and injunctions not to do so, and he began to violate things, his life deteriorated, and deteriorated badly. So much so that he ends up in a state of pretty much complete depression. As he summed it up there in chapter 2, at the end of it all, he recognized, I turned to do all this, and I hated life. Verse 17. This is where he ends up. He has no enjoyment in his existence. None of this has profited him. I mean, there will be these great monuments to Solomon after he's gone, these great gardens, these terrific parks, these great building accomplishments. The temple certainly outlasted him. And his residence, no doubt, outlasted him. No, we don't know how many he had. We know he had at least a couple, but I would have no doubt that he had way more than that. It would be nothing for a very wealthy person today to have two residences. I would assume Solomon would have had four, five, six. Who knows? One in the mountains, one down by the sea, one in Jerusalem, certainly, where from which he ruled. And so the increasing frustration as he observes life and these endless cycles that just repeat themselves. A generation comes and a generation goes. And one generation's in the middle of passing away while the next generation's coming on the scene. And yet they're all going to die. They're not going to take anything with them out of this life. And that is the great leveler of the playing field is physical death. He sees at the end of this all, no matter what you do, no matter what you've achieved, no matter what you've accomplished, you die. And in a sense, without ever saying it, of course, and I think this is part of the brilliance of this, unless there's a factor in which God changes this, unless there's a factor in which maybe you can take something out of this world. But what is it? He never tells you. He never says. He does, again, many times, because he mentions God about 40 times. He does certainly factor God into all of this. But he doesn't seem to be at this point in his life, or as he's looking back, I think he sees clearly now, the older, wiser Solomon, that look, there was a period in my life where clearly God was not pleased with me. And that's a hard thing to look at and to consider and to brutally examine yourself. It's not just good enough to do that. And then to record it for posterity. Here's what I was. Here's what I thought. And here's where I ended up. And it is, of course, a great warning of do not pursue what I pursued. This will not bring you happiness. And so he had everything, the money, the good times, the reputation, known throughout the world. All the women a man could want. How many does he want? I don't know what's wrong with Solomon. I keep asking myself. One's plenty. Solomon had to have 1,000. Everything he did on such a grand scale. And yet, for all the grandiose schemes and ideas and lifestyle that he lived, he got to the end of it and said, you know what, this wasn't worth anything. This really didn't matter. So now here, as he has kind of proven his point, I think the first half of the book, if the first half of the book hasn't proved to you that life can be pretty bad out here under the sun, and as a believer, people can suffer and suffer greatly. But let's face it, without coming out and saying it, again, why do they suffer? If there was a period in Solomon's life where he was depressed and where he was discouraged and where he hated life, how did he get to that point? And my contention would be he got there because of his own choices. He brought himself to that point. God didn't just put him there. God is not arbitrary about this, just jamming one and blessing the other willy-nilly for no apparent reasons. His capacity for life suffered, I think, and suffered greatly under his reversionism. And as he retreated back to lesser ways of thinking, and retreated in some ways away from the truth, he got to live out that the human existence, the human experience in a fallen condition, no matter how great it may be, doesn't amount to much. And his was pretty great. His was really great, in fact. So having proven his point, I think, and proven it well, and again, without ever talking about the fall, without ever talking about the need for faith, I think he's proven all this in this book. I think this underlies everything that he's done. And why is God pleased? He leaves the questions, I think, with the readers. Why is God pleased with some people and not with others? Well, then that forces the reader to question. Why is God pleased? What do I think about that? And Solomon, again, has kind of concluded at the midpoint of this, right at the middle of it, that who knows what's the advantage for a man? Who knows what's good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what's good for a man in life? And the implied answer is no one does. Man doesn't even know what's good for himself. Because Solomon said, you know, I tried everything I thought was good, and it didn't please me. It didn't ultimately bring satisfaction. And so he begins now here, as we're going to see, he uses a series of better than things. Okay, if the world out there is bad, and it is, what shall we look for in life? What are the things that have some benefit? And everything, one of the things you have to consider, because death, again, is a final given that people cannot escape, and that everything else in this life kind of becomes relative. Everything is relative. How much money do you have in the bank? Well, it's relative. Some people have a little, some have more, some have a lot. How wise are you? It's relative. Some people are wise, some people are dumb, some people are flat out stupid. So how famous are you? Well, it's relative. Some people are well known, some people are hardly known, some people are known worldwide. But what difference does it make? And what have you achieved? Again, it's relative. And wisdom is relative. And in some ways, everything is relative because, let's face it, the one constant that we do have that isn't relative is fixed, and that is death. Death is fixed. You're not going to get around that one. Again, absent, he didn't have the doctrine of the rapture. He was lacking New Testament revelation about that. So he couldn't comment about that. He didn't know that there was a way out of this world apart from death. But that's one of the mysteries that was revealed to Paul. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So Solomon says, okay, well, if it is relative, then what are the relatively better things out here in the world? What are some things that are of maybe more consequence than some of these other things? Maybe I should shoot for this over that, let's say. One thing, pick A over B. Which one's better? And he points out some things here through this series that are better. Starts off, verse 1 here, a good name is better than a good ointment. A good name, and literally what you have is good a name, literally. What he's saying here is a name, a reputation is better than a good ointment. So a good, again, here the masculine singular noun of tov. And when dealing with it in terms of your name or your reputation, we're talking about reputable, respected, that people would listen to you. Name is Shem, S-H-E-M. That word means a name or a designation, that which distinguishes one thing from another. But again, the name goes into the character of the thing as well. It's not just that it's you call things by names, you do, but names have deeper meanings than that. And you can pick up any baby book on names, and it'll give you the significance behind a given name. Good, a name from preposition men, this is his way of setting up, this is the better than comparison, with the toe following, from, and then you have the word oil, literally, shemen. S-H-E-M-E-N. And that word generally means fat, oil. Mostly the word is used of olive oil, in fact. But there are passages in which it's used of cooking oil or anointing oil, oil to light lamps, for instance. It's also used in oil that it was used for cosmetics or perfume, and even oil for medicinal purposes. Oil was a part of medicine in ancient times. Just as wine was in some ways used for medicinal purposes. And then the masculine singular noun, good. A good oil would mean fine or high quality, we might say. And as a wow here, the day is, you know, the normal word for that, day. Day of the death. The death day, literally. You don't even actually have a construct form here. It's day the death. The dying, death or dying, is maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H. And again, for those who you know, if you're following in the Hebrew, I recognize the wow can be translated. Jews would tend to pronounce this, Hebrews would tend to pronounce this as a V, maweth. But when I went to seminary, we were transliterating as a wow, as a W, so that's how I did it. So, but it can be translated. You'll see sometimes you may see a transliteration, and where you see a wow, it will be a V, which is just an alternate way of doing it. And then supply tov here, again, good from, because this is continuing the thought of the previous portion of the verse. They are linked together, but the connection seems tenuous to most. Good from, again, the preposition men, and then yom, again, day, and then the niphal infinitive construct, plus the third masculine singular of yalad, Y-A-L-A-D-H. Literally, the niphal, in his being born, or to him being born, so we would say his birthday. The death day, better than the birthday. Well, our culture doesn't buy that, does it? You don't get any, well, you don't. Maybe you do, I don't know. I don't know if you get cards when you die, but you know, sure get them on your birthday. People go out and get you a birthday card. Solomon says we got it backwards. He said, really, the death day is better than the birthday. Okay, point one here, having spent the first half of the book offering many proofs of his contention that the human experience is transient and vain, Solomon now changes tone to some degree and begins to offer practical advice with respect to the better things in the world. One important change in tone is found in the facts that the subject of wise and wisdom occupy a far more prominent position in the latter half of the book than it does in the first half of the book. Three, in that regard, Solomon will point out that all the vanities of this world can result in wisdom if one understands certain principles and applies them to life. However, of course, as we might know, wisdom doesn't always come quickly or easily. You can figure, from a human perspective even, certain things out just by observation and by trying to learn. But of course, then again, in order to really learn, you have to be teachable. And the problem with a great majority of the people out there today is they're just not teachable. They already think they know it all. And if you can't learn, if you think you know it all, you'll never learn. That will absolutely just not happen. And that betrays a form of arrogance that I've got it all figured out, I've got it wired, I'm right, I think it's correct, so therefore, end of discussion. Well, with that attitude, number one, you'd never even learn anything in Bible class. You'd never learn anything anywhere with that attitude. So, again, you could figure certain things out, even from a human viewpoint perspective, we might say, by just watching, by observing, by being astute, by listening, by taking advantage of the wisdom of other people around you that have maybe been through it. And certainly one could figure certain things out. But again, one, you've got to be teachable. And this involves intellectual honesty. This involves humility to be really, truly teachable. This also involves the desire to learn. Some people don't have the desire to learn. Again, that may stem from a form of arrogance that they think they know it all. I don't think if you really are seriously intellectually honest, that you could study the Bible all your life, and I don't think you're ever going to get to a point where you say, I got it all wired, I got it all figured out. There's going to be a passage, the next time you turn the page, something's going to jump out at you that you didn't see before, that you didn't think about. And so, again, nobody ever gets to that point. Paul pointed that out in the book there, I believe to the Philippians, that there's not a point at which spiritual growth becomes impossible. There's not a point, he didn't get to a point, he said, where I've finally achieved ultimate, we might say, sanctification here. He said, you know, I'm still pursuing, I'm still running on. He used that analogy, the athletic analogy, running a race. But he said, I'm still pursuing that which I was pursued about. And that's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get up any day, I don't think, at least I haven't been able to this point, and I'm 50-something. And say, well, you know, I can't comply with the godliness code any better today than I already have. I've already achieved my maximum ability to comply with the godliness code. You can fight the STA a little harder than you fought it in the past. One, recognition of what the STA is. Two, learning about various things and the nature of what the STA pays you back in. By the way, it only has one currency, that's death. And as you live, you figure out, hey, you know, I've learned certain things. Every day it can be a learning experience if you're humble, if you're wise, and if you want to learn. But if you're not, well, then you'll never figure anything out. You'll go through life a self-proclaimed dummy. But you'll be proclaiming yourself a genius. But that's not what you want to be. Well, for Solomon begins the last half of the book with a series of proverbial expressions. And no doubt he wrote a bunch of proverbs, in fact, and composed a bunch of things, and many things were probably unique with him, as he put things together in life that people had not really put together before, because of the nature of his great wisdom. Well, these begin in verse 1 and extend through verse 14 in chapter 7. And then there is somewhat in the text of a change. And as a matter of fact, if you can see, if you've got the New American Standard, may very well have the first 14 verses in poetic format. They should have. It's written in a different format in the Hebrew. And they recognize that this was a section. The trouble with Solomon and his sections is, number one, he doesn't tell you why he's shifting sections or what his point is. He doesn't. A section may be relatively long here, like 14 verses. It may be relatively short. For instance, like if you look towards the end of chapter 7, there's a section, verses 23 and 24 appear to be a section by themselves. They don't continue the thought of the previous verse, and they don't jump into the thought of the next verse. And so there's this little section here of two verses. And so he's very inconsistent with how he does it. And so what we'd have to try to figure out, of course, is why he does it and what's going on. Well, 5, the conclusion at the end of chapter 6 posed the unanswered question about what was actually best for a man in this life. And 6, while Solomon does not answer the question fully, nor may be able to. I mean, even the wisest guy in the world may not have been able to figure all this out. I mean, he figured certain things out, we know. But what I think you're hearing also here too in this book is Solomon, graduate of the School of Hard Knocks. And not Solomon, guy who God blessed and started out of the chute and came out real great. Here's Solomon who's done it wrong, not the Solomon who was doing it right. Now, that's not to say he has not recovered somewhat to this point, and I think he had probably, or he wouldn't have bothered with this. But as he looks back, he says, you know, I learned a lot of stuff the hard way. And I saw this stuff out there in the world, and I went through it. And one, you'd be wise, of course, to listen to him and figure, okay, well, maybe he knows what's actually best. But even he may not be fully able to answer a question. He couldn't tell you, well, what's good for this guy over here? Solomon wouldn't know the answer to that. So he sets forth here a series of better than proverbs to indicate that some things in life are certainly more desirable than others. But they're not going to be the things that people normally would think are. They're going to be the opposite of what people would normally think are desirable. And certainly the biggest one, most easily seen, is in verse 2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than a party. What? No, I don't think so. People have more fun at parties. Oh, sure they do. But why is it better? This again gets into the question. Why is a good name better than a good ointment? Why is it better to go to a funeral than to a party? And there are reasons for why there are once one stops and thinks about it. So 7, since he has already stated his case that life is short, can be unfulfilling, frustrating, and yields no eternal advantage, he now moves to deal with the relative value of certain aspects of life. 8, beyond that, he now makes some observations that tend to put his carpe diem approach to living into a more sober perspective. Now, there's been a couple or three times in the first half of this book where he seemed, well, and he in fact has said straight out, here's what I've seen's best, enjoy life. And all of that, he kind of sums it up there in 5:18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun. But even when he says that, he kind of sobers it up with, oh yeah, by the way, it's during the few years, the few days of his life, as it says in the Hebrew. It's during the few transient days of his life that God has given him, for this is his reward. And at a certain level, from the under the sun perspective, that's all you can see. That's all you can take away from this. But even again, here with the, okay, seize the day as it were, enjoy yourself as it were, enjoy your life, enjoy what your labor brings you, that this is a part of God's blessing in life, is that you work and you achieve. And again, the word amal can focus on the work, the aspect of your job, or it can focus on what that provides, the blessings that come from that. And he says, okay, do your work, but then enjoy the blessings that come from that, the things that that work can produce. But again, here, he tends to put this thing here into a more sober perspective. These proverbs are not what most people would. One, I don't think your average believer even wants to hear these sometimes. Given what we know of life, what I've observed of believers, they don't want to hear about the hard things in life sometimes. They all want to hear fun and games, Christian way of life's the gas, I'm sliding into heaven or waiting for the rapture or whatever, I'm going to be rich and prosperous and all this. And it's not always that anyway. And so people get way off base, and I've seen it in even believers, get way off base with the relative value of money and possessions and all these things. And this, of course, should be hammered from the pulpit. This should be addressed in our pulpits, that you lose perspective on these things. Now, is there a time and a place for enjoying what you have and God blesses you? Sure. But there's also the warning, the grave warnings that are peppered throughout the Bible about getting off base on all this stuff, of getting too bogged down in money and the details of life, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of money. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And that doesn't tend to be emphasized much in latter-day Babylon here, because people don't want to hear that. So again, this all is designed, I think, to bring some sort of a balance to life, that the adjusted believer is going to be a well-balanced believer. He's not going to have these extremes in his life. Either the pursuit, the god-awful pursuit of everything, quote, good, Or the ascetic sort of, my God, I'm just going to huddle up down in my house and hunker down and that's all I'll do and just get by. But there's again, both are extremes. So 9 here, in that regard, Solomon has driven home his point that all men are subject to death. He now proceeds to demonstrate that even death has some positive benefits if it's approached properly. Okay, death is bad. I mean, that's all he said, really, the first half of this book. Death is bad. You're going to die, and death is bad. So don't think anything different. And, I mean, he just has pounded away at that. And now he says, well, you know, death has some, you know, there's some things we can learn from this. Even though that wasn't his emphasis in the first half, it now kind of becomes his emphasis. Well, what can we take away from all of this? So again, he's driven his point home that all men are subject to death, and he now proceeds that it has some positive benefits. 10, three themes are found throughout these Proverbs that unite them. Death, wisdom, and folly permeate all these first 14 verses. 11, if some have observed, like Longman and Wybray, it is probably not wise to attempt to find a logical progression of thought in all these Proverbs, since they are likely an assortment of various reflections. Now, in his thinking, we might say he might have proceeded logically from one thought to the next. But in 21st century America, we may not quite grasp his train of thought. And so they become a little more difficult. But clearly one could see, say at the end of verse 1 there, the death day better than the birthday. Well, that leads kind of logically into number 2. There, the house of mourning is better than a house of feasting. And then he explains why. And that kind of leads logically into number 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Because that clearly parallels the house of mourning, that's where sorrow is going on, and the house of feasting is where all the laughter is going on. And then he makes an observation, and he says, the mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning. Contrast now the wise and the way they approach life, and the fools and the way they approach life. But then, you know, he goes from this subject of death, which does seem to kind of, again, permeate the first 5 verses, or 4 anyway, and we can certainly see that there's some connections here. But then in verse 5, he jumps to a completely different set. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. But there is some connection even back to the previous verse, because he's talking about the fools are in the house of pleasure. Well, what do you think they're doing there? Singing. They're having a good time. It's a party. Probably karaoke or something like that. And so there is, again, while the connections may not seem so obvious, I think as you really get into it, you see that there are some connections here in his thinking. That it is not just, quote, a random assortment of Proverbs. It's just thrown together. But then he jumps from that to verse 7, oppression makes a wise man mad and a bribe corrupts the heart. Well, that gets into the political arena and jumps completely away from the subject of life and death and mourning and all that. But he goes off then on a different tangent, as we might say, for a moment, and then deals with something else. So, again, they are an assortment of various reflections, but sometimes I think the more you study them out, the more the connections kind of become a little more obvious, in some of them anyway. 12, however, most are agreed that the first proverb is somewhat introductory and leads directly to the next one in verses 2 through 6 that form a single section. And again, the connection may be not as obvious, but I think it is there. So having looked over this, you know, quite a few times, I think I can see at least why they recognize that verses 2 through 6 are a single section. Well, 13, although there may not be a logical progression from our modern point of view, there certainly is a unity in the section that is produced by the repetition of key words. The word tov here in the first 14 verses occurs 11 times. That's a lot. So he's emphasizing it, certainly. Wisdom is found 6 times, kakam there. Lave, the word for heart or mind, is used 5 times. Kasil, the word for fool, see fools and folly, is used 4 times. And kaas, sorrow or vexation or anger, is used 3 times. That's a word that's used just about the least in here. And in some cases, one of the things we'll see is that he may use this word with differing nuances from time to time when he does use it. That will come up a little later in the text. So 14 here, the repetition of these words and other forms of wordplay, and there are some wordplay in here as well, are what give a sense of cohesion to the first 12 verses of this chapter. 15, verses 13 and 14 provide a conclusion to this section. He kind of makes his point through the first 12, and then in verses 13 and 14, he gives, once again, now he offers some imperatives. And now, when Solomon's offering imperatives, he's telling you, this is my advice. This is the older, wiser Solomon talking. Here's what I think would be wise for you. And he offered his first set of imperatives back there in chapter 5. And that all dealt, his first set of imperatives dealt with the nature of worshiping God and all of that was entailed in that in the first 7 verses. Where he used imperatives really for the first time. Well, for the first time towards his readers. He had used imperatives with regard to himself, but not for his readers. So when he kind of closes up this section, he says, consider the work of God. So all these things may be true that I've just told you. But consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Again, another rhetorical question that begs a nobody answer. Nobody can. You can't go fix what God's broke, as it were, we might say. If God created something bent, are you going to straighten it? Nah. And I think also, too, here in this verse, there's a subtle allusion to the sin nature. Because it's bent. We're all bent and twisted. We're twisted because of the fall. And are you going to be able to straighten all that out and straighten it out in the lives of other people? And the answer is no, you're not. You can't. In the day of prosperity, he gives you another imperative, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider another imperative. God has made the one as well as the other. So you have good times, you have bad times. You have easy times, you have hard times. You have days when you think you're not going to take another step. You have days when the Christian walk is simple, we might say, from a relatively simple, comparatively simple. You have days when you want to pull your hair out. You have days when you want to put it back. I couldn't think of it. But you know what I mean. I want to put mine back. It grows everywhere but here now. Hair transplant. Well, the point is, you know, you have this idea that there are good days and there are bad days in life, and you just have to face that and you have to deal with it. Some days are depressing. You're going to face those days. Anybody, and of course, this is, you know, the modern sort of holy roller movement, they do not want to play this up at all. They do not, they don't sell this at all. They don't even deal with these types of verses. They seek to avoid these because God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy and all those things. And Solomon says, now there's good days and there's bad days. I've seen them. And you know what? Enjoy the good days. But when you're in the middle of the bad days, well, guess what? God's the author of both of them. And once again, he gives you this sort of overriding sense that God's in charge of all this and we're not. Like I say, in the divine decrees, we have further revelation than what Solomon had. But we can see, all right, God's plan's moving to its conclusion. Now, we may not be, again, down here under the sun, we may not all see all the subtleties and all the nuances and exactly how it's doing it. But by faith, and once again, I think that's another overriding deal in this book that he never mentions, but points you to a number of times, you've got to have faith in God and his plan. And if you don't, you're going to blow it. That you're not going to find life to be fun, as it were, or satisfying even. So again, verses 13 and 14 here, point 15, provide a conclusion to this section, which advises men to spend some time reflecting on God and his work and how we orient to the various aspects of his plan. And it's amazing that, you know, during the course of a day, sometimes the least little thing can get you out of fellowship. It doesn't take much, does it? I mean, are you one of these believers, you're just sound solid? I mean, the word will have to shake before you'll get out of fellowship. Or can the least little thing happen, something hit you just the wrong way, somebody say something just the wrong way, some insinuation that you hear in their voice, whether they mean it or not, and you take offense and boom, there you go. I mean, I know I am. I can do that. So I figure other people can. Oh no, Ron, you're unique. Yeah. Well, The fact is it doesn't take much. And so, again, we just have to stay focused on, look, okay, you're going to have good times. You're going to have bad times. But God's in charge of all those. And his plan has factored these things in. Well, 16, in those verses, he continues to emphasize the sovereignty of God and man's inability to fully fathom what the future holds, which has been, again, something he has touched on before. For verse 12, of chapter 6 there, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will come after him under the sun? I mean, none of us here know what's even going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week, next month, next year. And God has an eternal plan in all of this. But we're not privy to it. We have to watch it unfold day by day. And again, to me, shouts for the necessity of faith. I mean, other than that, you're saying, I'm just going to figure it all out. Well, good luck on that one. You're not going to figure it all out. Nobody's going to figure it all out. Solomon couldn't figure it all out. That is another one of the overriding themes of this book. I'm the wisest guy that's ever lived, and I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't crack everything about God and his plan, which ought to tell us, well, this is an exercise in futility if we try to. And that's why I think we're going to get some of the warnings here, like he gives one here coming up here, that don't be overly wise. I don't think he's saying don't be a wise person. I think he's saying he recognizes that there's a place, there's a point at which the continued pursuit of wisdom and or righteousness becomes counterproductive for the believer. And he says, look, I don't know. Yeah, it's verse 16 of this chapter. We're going to get it. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And the word there, ruin, also has the nuance of shock and disappointment too, and being weirded out because you find out, well, wait a second, I can't achieve what it was I set out to do. You're never going to attain to perfect wisdom. You're never going to attain to perfect righteousness. And the person that strives to is the person that's going to crack under the pressure of that, and they're going to end up in flames somewhere. I've seen it happen to people before. There are people that don't seem to have the ability to just relax and let it go, either with themselves or with others around them. And you've got to be able to do that at a certain point. You'll drive yourself and you'll drive other people nuts. And I don't think Solomon's here promoting, you know, okay, well, let's go for, let's go for moderate wickedness. I mean, because that's what he tells him in the next verse. Do not be excessively wicked. Okay, gotta be a little wicked. How wicked is too wicked? Where is the line? The wicked line that you should not cross. I don't think he's saying don't be a little wicked. I think he's acknowledging the human propensity for wickedness, and we all are already wicked to start with. We all, as Paul says, have an evil that dwells within us. And well, and I think this is Solomon's way of acknowledging the sin nature. He already knows we're wicked at times. But so he's not advocating, again, some have suggested here what we call the golden mean, just, you know, sort of shoot for moderate stuff. Moderate goodness, moderate wickedness, just don't try to ruffle God too much. Well, how much is too much? Which sins is he going to let me get away with? Could you give me a list? Because I don't know what they are. I really don't. And what if they aren't even the sins I want to do? What good's that list do me then? I don't even like those sins. Here's the sins I want to do. They're not on the moderately wicked list. Well, you're in trouble then. No, I think he's acknowledging, you know, we've got this human propensity for stupidity. We can all be stupid. And that's why I think it bothers us so much when we see it in other people, because we're like, oh, God. It would be comical if I weren't so stupid myself sometimes. Well, man's not going to fully grasp, again, everything that the future holds. So, again, there are so many limitations that this book brings out to people. There are these great limitations in life that you're never going to get past. And if you don't learn to relax and recognize them, again, you'll drive yourself nuts. 17, the first proverb in verse 1 almost sounds as if it was copied from the book of Proverbs, which extols the value of a good reputation over material prosperity. Proverbs 22:1 is even more clear that he's talking about material prosperity. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. And again, a good name isn't just by what you're designated, it's your reputation, it's how what people think of you when they think of you. And you think, I don't want to know what people think of me when they think of me. Well, you should. And favor is better than silver and gold. So that sounds very much like a good name is to be preferred over a good ointment. I think the emphasis is different in the two of them, as we will see here as we get through this. 18, the only real difference between the two Proverbs is that the one in Proverbs compares a good name with precious jewels, silver, and gold, while Ecclesiastes compares the value of one's name with another luxury item. 19, it is evident in the Hebrew that there is a word play in the first half of verse 1, which employs the noun shem for name and the term shemen, oil or ointment, depending on how one translates it there. 20, the term name does not refer to that which designates and to that which designates and differentiates one thing from another. In this context, it deals with one's personal integrity, the nature of his character and his reputation, how he is known out there, say, in the world. Not just how he's known among his little circle of friends. Of course, you expect your friends are going to like you. But how he's known in the bigger context of the world out there. 21, the term shemen usually refers to oil and most generally to olive oil, which was prepared for various uses that included perfumes and ointments. And that's why you get the translation here, ointment. So several ideas have been advanced to explain the passage, which include the following. Murphy suggests that this proverb may have been originally designed to console a person who could not afford expensive perfume and ointments for burial, but possessed a greater treasure in his reputation. Which I think that's one of the dumbest explanations I've heard, by the way, because when you die and you can't, why do you care if you can't afford it? You're dead, for God's sake. And that's my point B here. However, Solomon has already bemoaned the fact that when one dies, he's not going to be remembered anyway. So this would offer little consolation. Ecclesiastes 1:11. And sometimes one of the ways, and you may find this odd, but in interpreting things, if you're not clear on a passage, one of the things to do is look at the, you know, because generally there's going to be, sometimes there can be hundreds, but there's going to be four or five that interpretations out there that may commend themselves to you or that are at least worth looking at, that deal with the grammar and the language and all of that. If an interpretation just ignores that, well, that's pretty easily dismissed. Okay, it's not worth my time. And when you don't really know what a verse is trying to say, sometimes it's good to just figure out what it's not saying. And this is one of the things I did with this one was, you know, this is to me not what it's saying. You know, I see his explanation here, I just don't buy it. Ecclesiastes 1:11, there's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance among those who will come later still. So in other words, Solomon's already covered, people aren't going to remember you anyway when you die. They'll remember you for a day or a week or a month or whatever it is, and they may think about you from time to time. But you don't get up every day living your life thinking about everybody that's dead. People just don't do that. That's not the human experience. I mean, I recognize that I have friends that have died, and I think about them. Occasionally they'll come into my consciousness, but not every day and certainly not every minute of every day. And so, but once the person's dead, what does he care what I'm thinking about anyway? How does that help him? Well, also 2:16 here where he has said, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. And we'll see it again, he alludes to this, in 9:5. For the living know that they will die. That is one of the constants out there. Now, people don't like thinking about it or talking about it, but they do know they're going to die deep down. They're hoping to put it off as long as possible. They don't want to die today, but they do know it. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. So in other words, he says, essentially, their time on earth is done. People have forgot about them. And so I don't see this, you know, again, this suggestion by Murphy that this is supposed to console a person because he doesn't have the stuff for a good burial. I mean, is that really bothering you today? Oh, I haven't got my burial plot yet. I haven't bought a good casket. I mean, is this really what you think about in the course of your life? Well, see, the oil can be used to mean prosperity in general, which is not as important as having integrity and the reputation that comes from virtues like honesty, faithfulness, loyalty, and the like. And there may be some sense of which that is a consideration here, that a good reputation is more valuable than certain details of life. No one, I don't think, that has any doctrine, would argue with that. Well, see, the oil here, some suggest it's specific for perfumes or ointments that were used to attract others with their pleasing scents. In that regard, the oils and perfumes are seen as being transient. I mean, because, you know, let's face it, you put on your perfume or whatever you put on, and then you go outside and it dissipates. And so it doesn't last forever. And unless, you know, you're one of these old women I run into out in public, that's... You get three or four of them in a room and you just want to choke yourself. Actually, the perfumes will choke me for me. I don't have to choke myself. You don't want to get them in a small spot, small area. So some have suggested here that, well, okay, these things are used to attract people, but it's more attractive to have a good reputation than to have, you know, something that makes you smell good. Your reputation, i.e., should make you smell good. Not, you know, physically, of course. A third and more attractive explanation is found in the practice of cleansing and anointing babies at the time of birth with various oils. F, this fits the immediate context and helps to explain the last half of verse 1, which most interpreters acknowledge as being unconnected to the first half of the verse. And I didn't buy that explanation, that the latter half of verse 1 has nothing to do with the first half of it. And part of the reason I didn't buy that is because there's a wow there that's connecting them. So there is some connection. What we have to do is figure out, and certainly the wow here doesn't appear to be adversative or anything. A good name is better than a good ointment, but the day of one's death is better than the day of... I mean, it doesn't appear to me to have any adversative force. So there is some connection between the two. The idea here is one of the things, why would a good reputation be better than a good ointment? When you're starting off in life, as it were, as we're going to see, babies were cleaned up immediately, of course, as they do now too. But they were often anointed. And this was designed to hold the symbol and all this, or the promise of the life to come and all of that. But Solomon's going to set forth that this auspicious start that the baby might get, that the person might get in life, is not nearly as good as when it's all finally over. And his contention is that life, because life is filled with so much suffering and pain and lack of understanding and all these things, that really once it's over, you're at rest, you're at peace. And there's a sense, of course, of which that's true. I mean, that is one of the things we see in life. Phase 3, I anticipate phase 3 being a time of rest and contentment and peace. It's not going to be a time of, as it were, labor-intensive stuff. I mean, it's not that we won't have things to do, but the amal aspect of it, the labor, the hard work, the unpleasant side of it is not going to be there, which life is filled with that. So he says, hey, at the end of it all, you know, hey, that's all over with, which is a good thing. Well, 23, from what Solomon has detailed in the first half of Ecclesiastes, the sentiment of the last half of verse 1 should not come as any real surprise. 24, given that the human experience is controlled by God, not fully determined by man, we're not saying your choices don't matter. We're just saying you can't control everything. That there are things that are beyond our control that we can't do anything about. And those are the things that are frustrating to Solomon and sometimes to us. That life is not fully determined by man, unfulfilling, frustrating, and is lost at death. It comes as no surprise to hear that death is better because it brings an end to the frustrations of this life. So 25, the connection between the two proverbs is, although the baby may come into this world anointed with oil and facing the promise of a wonderful life, number one, that wonderful life may never very well materialize. There's no telling what the future holds for that baby. When that baby's born and cleaned up and everybody's cooing over it, oh, look at the baby. Touch the baby. No, don't touch the baby. You know? And people, oh, and the baby doesn't even have an STA. Oh, yes, it does. It just hasn't shown it yet. Give it 3 or 4 months. And it doesn't take long for that little sin nature to start manifesting itself. I've heard people acknowledge, espouse the dummy stuff. Oh, well, you know, you shouldn't discipline kids till they're 4 or 5. What? Are you kidding me? You've halfway lost them by then. So, again, people, the baby looks real promising. Everything looks great. He's facing this, quote, wonderful life. But is that wonderful life going to materialize? In 26, the baby will endure the same types of suffering, frustration, and finally succumbing to the inevitability of physical death, just as all have before. So what starts off promising may not end up quite so promising, we might say. 27, it is also a feature of other writings to recognize that one's reputation is not fully established until the end of his life. In one of the extra biblical books, call no man happy before he dies, for not until death is a man known for what he is. This is recorded in the Wisdom of Sirach, 11:28. So 28, therefore at death, the frustrations of this life has passed. Man has, quote, made his mark. He will witness no more injustice, and the sufferings in his world are over. And 29, on the other hand, the child entering the world has all the negative aspects of life ahead of him, on account of which Solomon does not envy him. And as we know, Solomon doesn't look at life or hasn't looked at life and said, and of course we recognize still that the older Solomon's reflecting back on what I thought. And I would think he's doing this to point out, you know, do you see the fallacy of my thinking? Do you see the weakness in my thinking? Do you see the holes in my thinking? He said, you know, in this one verse here where we were looking at, he says, I say better, where they translate it as chapter 6, verse 3, where they translated it as present tense. And it wasn't until I'd gone through this about 6 times that I finally figured out, wait a minute. That is not, they translate like it's an imperfect, but it's a perfect. And I said, better the miscarriage than the guy who lives a good life and isn't satisfied with it. And so this, you know, the question becomes, well, is this really true? Is this the way you view life? Are you better off just never being born than you are to go through life and be unfulfilled and unlamented at your burial and not even given a proper burial? But again, what does the corpse care about the proper burial? Do you think a corpse is laying there thinking, I hope they do right by me? I'm not liking this. I mean, what's the corpse going to do if he doesn't like it? So, again, Solomon he's brought out and pointed out, again, much of his earlier thinking, but I think he leaves it with the reader to ponder and to say, okay, well, now do I really believe this? Do I buy this? And the question would become, that I don't think Solomon ever fully answers for you, does Solomon still really think this, or did he just say this once in his life, and he tells you, okay, here's my conclusion on this. This is the conclusion I logically came to. But is it correct? Okay, well, time's up. We will stop here and continue on tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.